here we are. We're on the journey home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson, and we are studying a book by Ken Watnick called The Journey Home. And so, very apropos. And it's about the obstacles to peace. Excuse me. And why is nothing coming up on this tab? I'm trying to open up my cloud reader so okay. that I can get to it.
And, you want to start reading while you're doing that?
Yeah, just you know, what's going on with Bruce.
Oh, sure, sure. What's going on with me? Kind of the usual, for the most part. Getting a little bit of a head cold, so if I sound a little funny, that's why. But other than that, I'm fine. So, yeah, we've been reading this wonderful book by Ken Watnick, and I've also been reading his Love Does Not Condemn book, which just goes into Gnosticism, Platonism, Christianity, and, of course, the miracles. And it's a fascinating read. It's more scholarly, but it's real interesting. And it talks about, the part I was reading this morning, the reason I brought it up is it talks about, you know, pure non-duality, and it talks about, you know, the ineffable oneness. Just jumping right into something that's you know, extremely abstract, but it's really at the heart of, I think, of Course in Miracles, you know, cosmology, if you want to call it that, or it's philosophy, psychology, is really that there is an identity that we all share and are and have that is beyond anything we can imagine. And one of the things I was reading that Ken wrote was he was quoting some. I think it was like a Gnostic scholar or something like that. Anyway, saying something about how there's the ineffable, which is you can't put it into words, and then there's things which aren't even ineffable, which we you know can't even be understood, comprehended, experienced, or whatever because of the you know we're so far down the rabbit hole. Sort of my interpretation of it. That you know, we don't even know that we don't know.
Kind of thing. But so, anyway, ineffable mean F that, or I can't F that, or it's ineffable?
Yeah, I suppose that also applies, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah,
okay.
And you know, it covers the whole spectrum, doesn't it? Yeah.
Of all the Fs.
Yeah.
But I don't even. What does ineffable mean? Can you?
Oh, ineffable is a word that just means you can't express in words what that you're trying to express is about. And so it presupposes that you've had an experience of something that you can't quite describe into words, like you know maybe the beauty of a sunset or you know an amorous. Experience or maybe a mystical experience or maybe a you know try to describe a flavor of ice cream or a color or you know it's because even in the material world you know the words often fail let alone when you know get into the realms where it becomes transpersonal and you know we don't have a vocabulary for that because our world is based on personhood and our whole vocabulary is based on duality. And so to try to express in dualistic, person-centric terms an understanding or an awareness that is beyond that, it's a challenging at best proposition, right?
It is. And it just is reminding me of because today's lesson is all about our vision and our thoughts and what we think and how we are giving the experience. We are clothing the world in the experience of our seeing, what we are imagining. So, you know, I love it. He says, I have no private thoughts. I cannot see a private world. Even the mad idea of separation had to be shared before it could form the basis of the world I see. And that sharing was a sharing of nothing, but I can also call upon my real thoughts, which share everything with everyone. And it's the sharing, the idea of the thought of separation had to be shared in order for it to appear real to us. That in itself, it doesn't just talk about the relationship that I have with my brother externally. It's my relationship that I have with myself, the truth of what I am, and you know, do I even recognize that there is a self that is the truth? And so, you know, I'm playing a game with myself. I'm making up a world with myself. I'm exactly. pointing out differences from my own mind. It's all coming from, the calls are coming from inside the house. You know, it's all coming from my own mind.
It's an inside job.
It's an inside job. So these private thoughts that I'm sharing, that I'm experiencing, can't be experienced by myself. I have to project it out to something. And that's why the projection of the thought is what makes it appear real. And so I love how he says the from lesson 20, recognizing the shared nature of my thoughts, I am determined to see. I would look upon the witnesses that show me the thinking of the world has been changed. I would behold the proof that what has been done through me has enabled love to replace fear, laughter to replace tears, and abundance to replace loss. I would look upon the real world and let it teach me that my will and the will of God are one. And so that also is an ineffable experience. Mm-hmm. But it is definitely one. It is the experience that Jesus promises us and that we will have as we relinquish or surrender. Even though it never says surrender ever once in A Course in Miracles, John Mundy pointed that out to me. The word surrender doesn't exist in the Course, but the word relinquish sure does, and the words let go sure do, and the words give up sure do, and every other thing that means surrender. So I think that's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. Is give up our own thoughts about what is, and recognizing that the nature of my thoughts are shared, then I really want to only think the things that bring about peace, or the things that see love, the things that see joy, and the things that show me the real world, and that replaces my tears, that I have abundance. You know, all of these things, if I see them through this shared experience, then other people will experience that as well. Why? Because our minds our thoughts are shared. Our minds are not separate. And so I'm very much responsible for the world I see. And, you know, if I see a world of unhappiness, then that's the world I'm sharing.
yeah, exactly. And you know, the fact that, yeah, it's interesting you picked on that same phrase in today's workbook lesson number 54, because it's something I've kind of, you know, noticed too and hadn't really paid much attention to before, that, you know, the ego's thought system is completely shared as well, except it's just shared in what appear to be seemingly separate parts. So that each, it's sort of like the dark hologram as opposed to the light hologram. But every seemingly separate part has the whole, in this case, misunderstanding. And so that illusion is shared, whereas what we're trying to get back to, and truth have never left, is the awareness that, you know, we're not separate. And that's what's truly, truly shared. And in a way that, you know, transcends duality, that, you know, again, this is why we're reading this book, Obstacles to Peace, because the peace comes from going past the dualistic thinking, and by forgiving ourselves for believing it was possible, we return to that wonderful place in the mind.
Exactly. And peace flows over us, as Jesus tells us. So that's what we want. So do you want to start reading? We're on, let's see, chapter 2.
Chapter 2. Uh-huh.
The Introduction to the Obstacles to Peace. And if you want to start reading, that'd be awesome.
Okay, I will do that. It begins, chapter 18 of the text ends by talking about peace and how we will find it in the real world, where it awaits us. The opening section of chapter 19 also continues this theme. It is followed by two sections, sin versus error and the unreality of sin, which discuss sin and its central place in the ego's thought system. In the introduction, chapter 1, we discuss the primary place sin plays in the ego's defensive strategy, and this will play an important role in our discussion of the four obstacles to peace. Indeed, it is impossible to conceive of the thought system of separation without this concept. On the other hand, sin's inherent unreality reflects the principle of the atonement, which cancels out the ego entirely. We shall return to the topic of sin later when we discuss how the various ego obstacles we erect interfere with our knowing the peace of God in this world. The principle of undoing, as is always expressed in A Course in Miracles, is to ask the Holy Spirit's help to understand what the obstacles are, so that with His love beside us, we may forgive them, thereby letting them go. Jesus instructs us similarly in His introduction to the ego's five laws of chaos, emphasizing there the importance of understanding the purpose of the ego thought system in terms of its overall strategy of attacking the truth in order to keep the Son of God mindless and asleep. And here he's quoting the next paragraph from chapter 23 in the text, section 2, paragraph 1. The laws, in quotes, of chaos can be brought to light, though never understood. Chaotic laws are hardly meaningful and therefore out of reason's sphere. Yet they appear to be an obstacle to reason and to truth. Let us then... Let us then look upon them calmly, that we may look beyond them, understanding what they are, not what they would maintain. It is essential it be understood what they are for, because it is their purpose to make meaningless and to attack the truth. Here are the laws that rule the world you made, and yet they govern nothing and need not be broken, merely looked upon and gone beyond. And again, that's chapter 23 in the text. Interestingly, the sin versus error is one of the first sections in the course when I was reading it the first time in the mid-80s that really was like a wonderful soothing balm, B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B. it was like this wonderful relief to read that whole section. And it's that idea is scattered around the course elsewhere, but in particular in that section where it talks about how sin is something that's unsolvable, and you're sort of doomed and stuck and no way out kind of thing. But error is just basically a misunderstanding, and the way you undo error is to just recognize that it never happened, and that. The whole idea of error is that, you don't have to make a big deal out of saying the square root of 9 is 5 when you know that it's not true. You just set it aside and say, I don't need to dwell on this because it's not true. that sort of thing. I mean, there's probably better analogies, but the idea of sin versus error, I think, is really helpful because it really lets us know that the things that we think are just horribly challenging and unsolvable are just misunderstandings. No matter what they are, if they're all brought to truth rather than trying to bring the truth to the illusion, if we can bring our beliefs and values and essentially misunderstandings to the light, they kind of vaporize. But we don't do that all at once. We do that usually over a long period of time, and usually we have our sacred cows that we hold back from bringing to the light, and that's why it appears to take decades or lifetimes to undo the ego, doesn't it?
It does, and you're right. It's not because we don't know what those sacred cows are. It's not because we're confused about why what we're doing wrong here. we actually do know. It's actually pretty evident once you start looking at it. Oh my gosh, you know, I'm the one who's doing all this. But it seems like it's being done to us and that we're a victim. And, you know, Jesus is turning it around and saying, you know, look, what you think you see is not really what's happening here. And so, you know, once you start seeing what it really is, it's like, you know, when you were talking about sin and being that, you know, sin is, you know, not that you can overcome it, basically, by seeing the truth about it. I got a vision or a picture in my mind of being in a maze. And you're in like one of those big hedge mazes. Mm-hmm. And you know, you went down the wrong thing, and, you know, you're at a dead end, and you don't know what to do. And so, you know, what do? You go back, you try to find a better way. But, you know, you go along, and all of a sudden you get to a place where there's a ladder. And you climb up the ladder, and here's this ladder that Jesus has placed here for us. He's given us this. And when you climb up to the top of the ladder, you can see the entire maze and actually walk along the top of the hedges to get to the end, because you can see you're above the battleground. You've mm-hmm. gone beyond the maze, and now you are actually able to see things from a different point of view. And you also can see where other people are stuck in that belief of sin, and by your own right thinking, help them to get out of that stuck place of sin where they think that they're in a corner. Maybe even bring a ladder over to them. And, you know, that's really what we're doing here. We're helping each other out of the maze. And, of course, there really is no other. So, you know, we're actually helping ourselves out of the maze. But it's amazing.
Pun intended?
Pun intended. But even
A maze is a good metaphor. And mazes and labyrinths are interesting in that eventually, I think another reassuring idea is even if someone has absolutely no interest in, you know, finding the supersonic, you know, high speed route out of you know, duality, which A Course in Miracles with its pure non-dual metaphysics and the practice of forgiveness really is sort of like the, you know, the the streamlined version of getting back, at least on a cosmic scale, back to oneness, you know, without, you know, wasting any time. There's actually the fallback position of if we resisted tremendously and never even once, you know, consciously acknowledge the idea that there's a better way, to quote Helen and Billigan, there's ultimately we'll get through it, because it's sort of like, I think the analogy is if you put your hand on the maze, on one wall of the maze, any maze that's, you know, the topological standard two-dimensional one anyway, I read this somewhere and I tried it, actually, it's true, is that if you go into a maze, you know, the kind that you could draw on grid paper, which I used to do as a kid a lot, make all these little mazes and things, if you put your hand on either the left or right wall of the maze as you go into it and never lift your hand off the wall, it may take a long time, but you're going to get through that thing.
Really?
You can actually traverse a maze or a labyrinth with one hand on either wall, and eventually you'll get to the end of it. And if it's a labyrinth, you get to the middle, and then you get to work your way back out. But either way works. It's whether it's left-handed or right-handed. If you just pick one of the walls, you know, this as you enter, and don't lift your hand. Or, you know, don't take your eye off that wall, as you're, you know, whatever works kind of thing, you'll get through it. So I think that's kind of a metaphor that, you know, we're all home and dreaming of exile, and eventually even the slowest of the slow pokes, which I like to remind myself is only me, because in truth everyone's already home, so what am I waiting for?
Yeah, really, you're doing it.
So I'm the one playing hooky. Everybody else is home, but I'm the streaming of exile. So. But that's actually kind of a useful idea too. Is that it also reminds me to see that everyone is the Christ. Everyone is my best long lost friend and my Savior, who is giving me exactly what I need to get home the quickest if I just, you know, have the ears to hear and eyes to see and willing to look and listen. You know, that everyone is giving me just what I need, you know, because they're a projection of my mind. And as a result, I can use the Holy Spirit's translation of what's being shared to get back to my mind with whatever's happening, even if it's an expression of love or appears to be a call for love. Either way, it's a perfect opportunity to get back to my mind and to reintegrate.
That's perfect, and it is every moment and every day, and just hang on to that wall. I'll have to try that myself, because it's kind of counterintuitive, but you know, it makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, topologically, you know, if you never let go of one side, and if there is a way to get through, that is obviously if you build a maze that doesn't have an exit. Then you're going to basically go all through the maze until you come out the way you came in. But
right.
Either way, it works. Yeah.
Interesting. Well, that's cool. Just hold on to the right.
Great moments in metaphysical topology.
I guess so, yeah. So, well, cool. I'm going to go ahead and continue reading. How about that?
Yes, please.
Okay. excuse me. Therefore, we explore the four obstacles so as to move beyond these defenses to the peace that is waiting for us in our right minds. In this way, the Holy Spirit's peace can extend through our minds, and it would be cool if that was holding on to the right hand, because it would be the right mind, to embrace all the sonship as one. It is with this thought that the introduction begins as we commence our journey home. As peace extends from deep inside yourself, time is going by. As peace extends from deep inside yourself to embrace all the sonship and give it rest, it will encounter many obstacles. Some of them you will try to impose. Others will seem to arise from elsewhere, from your brothers, and from various aspects of the world outside. And that's from A Course in Miracles. The only natural state within the illusion of our split minds is for this peace of God present in every mind through the Holy Spirit to embrace all of us in that peace. But we will do things that interfere with that experience. Some of the obstacles we will identify as our doing, while others would be felt as coming from other people or various aspects in the world around us, all of which deal with our bodies in one way or another. In other words, we feel as if we are being victimized by the various aspects of the world, whether it is the world we perceive to be outside us or one, I've got to move Bruce here, experienced within ourselves. As the early workbook lessons emphasize, the seemingly different perceptions of inner and outer make no difference, since ideas leave not their source. And that's what today's lesson is all about. However, since our lives are simply dreams, quote, we are such stuff as dreams are made of, unquote, as Prospero said in Shakespeare's The Tempest, it makes no difference in the end which dream figures do what. It is the dreamer's decision to remain asleep that is the true obstacle to our peace. The quote-unquote people in our dreams, our own individual identity or that of others, are nothing but fragmentary reflections of the decision makers, for example, the dreamers, or for instance, the dreamer's wish. So, so that's what it is. Whatever that I see in you, you know, is what I want to see. I want to see, you know, Bruce is a great teacher. He's a good friend. He's a consistent companion. He has a witty sense of humor. He is a joyful person. Those are, you know, if that's what I want to see, then that's what I will see. And it's up to me. Or I could say, you know, Bruce is a man, and men have hurt me, and I've had problems with men my whole life, and he's just like all the others. And you know, I can be thinking that too, and I don't think that, but but I can be thinking that too, and it would still be true in my mind, but it would have nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. My thoughts have nothing to do with what you are. It really is my own perception of what my brother is, my own perception of what the world is, my own perception of what God is. You know, this is all my own imagination, really, that's making up what I think I see. Even God, you know, God is in my imagination. There, the God, the real God, I can't imagine. You know, the real God is beyond my tiny little thinking.
Sounds ineffable.
Ineffable. That's right. The real God is ineffable.
Our vocabulary word of the day.
but isn't that what it is? Is that, you know, it's what I am making up in my dream, and it is just a fragmentary reflection of my wish. And just like the dream figures in your dream at night, or the dreamscapes in your dream at night, that seems so real, but when you awaken, where are they? They don't exist. They were only in your mind. Even the you in your dream, the person that you believe you are, is not the same. You know, the person in my dream can fly. The person in my dream can walk through walls. The person in my dream can, you know, has, you know, this and that, and, you know, I have all sorts of thoughts. But when I wake up from the dream, can I walk through the wall? Can I fly? You know, what happened to that person? Well, that person didn't exist any more than this person does, because we are dream figures as well, or what we think we are. So,
we're such stuff as dreams are made of.
That's right.
Billy the Spear Shaker said.
Billy the Spear Shaker, yes. Prospero. So, yet peace will gently cover them, extending past completely and unencumbered. And that's from A Course in Miracles. That's what he's talking about. Peace will gently cover them, extending past completely unencumbered. Nothing I can say or do can make you what you're not. Make me what I'm not, or make the world what it's not. So you want to read?
Sure. The idea here is that the obstacles, which seem to be so solid and real, are nothing if we let peace flow right through them. This same idea occurs in chapter 18, where Jesus speaks about the, quote, clouds of guilt, unquote, that seem to be impenetrable, but actually are nothing more than insubstantial clouds through which we can easily pass when we take the Holy Spirit's hand. And here's a paragraph quoted from chapter 18 in the text, section 9, paragraph 8. So it should be with the dark clouds of guilt, no more impenetrable and no more substantial. You will not bruise yourself against them in traveling through. Let your guide, with capital G, teach you their unsubstantial nature as he, capital H, leads you past them. For beneath them is a world of light whereon they cast no shadows. Their shadows lie upon the world beyond them, still further from the light. Yet from them to the light their shadows cannot fall. Then Ken resumes. A parallel passage in the workbook makes the same point, with Jesus movingly placing himself in the role of our guide through the ego's clouds of illusions, leading us to the light of salvation, which is just beyond them. And here's Chad quoting from Workbook Lesson 70, in Section 1, paragraphs 8 and 9. Now we will try again to reach the light in you, which is where your salvation is. You cannot find the clouds that surround the light, and it is in them you have been looking for it. Kind of like the Sufi story of Mullah Nasruddin looking for the key to his house out under the street lamp when he left it in the house. It is not there. It is past the clouds and in the light beyond. Remember that you will have to go through the clouds before you can reach the light. But remember also that you have never found anything in the cloud patterns you imagined that endured or that you wanted. kids abandoning their Christmas toys after a few hours or days, right?
Mm-hmm.
Since all illusions of salvation have failed you, surely you do not want to remain in the clouds, looking vainly for idols there, when you could so easily walk on into the light of real salvation. Try to pass the clouds by whatever means appeals to you. If it helps you, think of me holding your hand and leading you, and I assure you, this will be no idle fantasy.
Yeah, I'll tell you, lesson 70 is one of those lessons that it is really hard to get until you get it, because he is saying you will have this experience. And for mm-hmm. me, I went through years of saying, hey, I didn't have that experience. I don't know what you're talking about. but I didn't have the experience because I wasn't doing what he told me to do. You know?
Exactly. Just like in the early transcription of Helen Bill's work, Jesus sort of humorously chided Helen and Bill, saying, perhaps it was particularly addressed to Helen, but it's really to all of us, and basically saying, I'm paraphrasing greatly here, but if you actually try applying what's suggested in this course, you might work for you.
Yes.
But we have this enormous resistance, which is the point of Ken taking a whole book just primarily about chapter 19 and the things that tie into it, talking about the obstacles to peace, which is our resistance is a huge part of that obstacle of the mind.
Exactly, and you reminded me of in Carol Howe's book, Never Forget to Laugh, when Bill Thetford, somebody called him up on the phone and they were mad at some other person, and they were going on and on and on and on and on about how unhappy they were, and Bill Thetford said something to him like, well, are you willing to see that they are innocent? Are you willing to see? Are you willing to forgive what you think you see? And the person says, no, I'm not right now. And Bill said to her, well, when you do, you will feel better.
Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. And yet, we all have, like we kind of alluded to earlier in the conversation this morning, is we all have our sacred cows. We all have those places, well, yeah, maybe I'll use this on a limited basis here, but not there, kind of thing. And to the degree that we limit ourselves to that same degree, that we, don't have peace in every situation.
Well, yeah, I mean, we have a feeling that there is a certain point by which we will not go beyond. So,
right.
So I will forgive you up until this. I will forgive you, and I'll seem to think that, well, maybe you didn't really mean to be that way, and you're just trying to be a good person. And I look at just turn on the television and see what's going on in the news, and see how many grievances I want to hold on to.
If you think you don't have any personal grievances, just flip on the news and see how quickly we can get to a reactionary stance and ready to lob imaginary grenades in our mind to the offenders of our way of life or our beliefs or our factions that we identify with or whatever it is. There's always going to be something until we start to generalize and realize, wait a minute, if I accuse myself of this, which is what of course miracles suggests that we look at, then I'm condemning myself when I condemn someone else. So.
Yeah.
Why would I do that?
Let's see. Where are we at? Let's see. Did you just...
No one could argue?
Okay. No one could argue with that as a goal. Here we find the central idea. I'm going to go back and read what the goal is. The extension of the Holy Spirit's purpose from your relationship to others to bring them gently in is the way in which He, with a capital H, will bring means and goal in line. The peace He laid deep within you and your brother will quietly extend to every aspect of your life, surrounding you and your brother with glowing happiness and the calm awareness of complete protection. So that's what Jesus is saying, is when you decide to do this, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be in peace, and you're going to, it's going to extend to every aspect of your life, and that you'll be surrounded with glowing happiness and calm awareness of complete protection. You know, I actually feel that way. And it's pretty amazing because I used to be so afraid all the time. So Ken says, no one could argue with that as a goal. Here again, we find the central idea of A Course in Miracles, that peace and the Holy Spirit's purpose are found through the relationship that we had, first made special and unholy, but now has become healed and made holy. This shift was brought about by our asking the Holy Spirit's help to remove the obstacles to peace from our minds, allowing Him to love us, love through us in gentleness, embracing us in all our relationships, and bringing us into the joy, bringing us the joy of quote unquote glowing happiness. And you will carry its message of love and safety and freedom to everyone who draws nigh unto your temple, where healing waits for him. That's a quote from A Course in Miracles. You will carry its message of love and safety and freedom to everyone who draws nigh unto your temple, where healing waits for him. I just want to just stop right there and ask myself, is that how I am in the world? Am I in the world the kind of person that people will come to me because they experience love and safety and freedom, where people will be healed in my temple because of the grace of God that I carry with me? Is that the person that I am? You know, Jesus tells us, when you're experiencing this, when you actually are experiencing this course in the way that you can experience it, that people will love you. When their hearts will leap with joy when they see you walk into the room, and that's how people experience Jesus. That he was so filled with love and compassion and no judgment. I mean, he was not judging them. And when people saw him, their hearts leapt with joy. And is that how people experience me? Unfortunately, not in all cases. Unfortunately, in many cases, people experience me in a whole different way. So,
exactly.
So that's really what I'm going for. I'm going for being the walking peace. You know, I'm going for being, you know, not that I want people to follow me and want to be my friend or whatever, because what I really want is to be of no harm and to be seen as being of no harm, so that people can be free, feel free to express and be what they are without fear of my judgment. What a glorious person that is, who walks through the world with no judgment and casting out, fear. That's a pretty amazing thing.
Well, in those places, I can't remember exactly where, maybe you recall, where, the criteria, maybe it's in some of Ken's work, where he says, the way to tell if this is really working for you is, if everybody who meets you, feels a comfort and a deep peace and in a complete lack of judgment.
It says that in A Course in Miracles. Jesus says that.
I'm sure.
That's how you know it's working.
Yeah. The other thing on that quote from the Course is that when everyone who draws nigh into your temple, it occurs to me that, again, he's talking about the mind and not the body. So it occurs to me that, we could say, surely temple refers to the mind and not the body. Right? Here.
Oh, you're awful. And don't call me Shirley.
couldn't resist that one.
I know. Well, that's all right. Anyway, and she was on the good ship Lollipop too. So
that's right.
And and the Bluebird of Happiness. So where all good things happen. Okay, it will enhance students' work with A Course in Miracles as well as deepen their appreciation of its brilliant structure to realize that the three books of the curriculum are written as a large symphony, as I had discussed in the introduction. Themes occur and recur throughout, as does a great symphony develop its themes. This sentence provides but one example of this symphonic structure. It refers to the section, quote, the Temple of the Holy Spirit, which comes later in chapter 20, and to which I shall return, that says that the Holy Spirit's temple is a relationship. Okay, mm-hmm. And so this is from text chapter 6. Our holy relationships are, is this a quote? No, it's not. I'm just going to read this, and this is Kent. Our holy relationships are what allow us to draw close to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, as I shall discuss in the first obstacle. The love we feel from Jesus or the Holy Spirit in that relationship, again, attracts other people. Furthermore, he teaches us in the manual that when the teacher is ready, the pupil appears. And that's manual section 2 of the Manual for Teachers. The love and life of Christ in us, which we allow to radiate through us because of our forgiveness, then attracts other people, acting as a beacon of light in our minds, which calls to passers-by to come and join it. On the other hand, many times the people this love attracts, in love with a capital L, may try to attack us, as they did with Jesus, for love will make them fearful. And there's a lot of stuff from text chapter 6 that talks about this. And that's the obstacles to peace, I believe. No, that's not the obstacles to peace. Anyway, yet it is essential for our salvation that we remember that these angry ones are calling out for help, just as we are. You will not wait to give him this, for you will call to him, and he will answer you, recognizing in your call the call for God. And that's a quote from the Course, and it probably says where it's at, but that's what it is. We are calling to him. It's not him with a capital H, it's him with a small h. We are calling to him, and he, with a small h, will answer, recognizing in your call the call for God. Really, isn't that the goal? I mean, the goal is not to be the person that everybody loves because they know that you love them unconditionally. The goal is to be a constant reminder of the love of God. That's basically what the goal is. You know, that's all I want to be. And that's what the Holy Spirit told me. You know, Lynn, your job is to become the perfect embodiment of God's love. And I took that very seriously. That's my goal. That's what I'm here for, is to become the perfect embodiment of God's love. And by doing that, then if people can't fear me. And you know, I hate it when people fear me, you know? It's irritating.
I suppose it would be, yeah. I guess I've never thought of myself as particularly fearsome, but there must be some, you know, but again, that's part of the projection. You know, if we're not really consciously aware of it, then it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means that we haven't looked at it and healed it, I guess, in some ways. But
yeah, I know. Wow, I'm a scary person. You know, I mean, really, honestly, my kids do not like it when I start, you know, looking at them and thinking about what they're doing and telling them how I don't like it or I wish they were doing something different. And, you know, that's scary to them.
You mean like the stink eye kind of thing?
The stink eye kind of thing, yes. And I never realized how scary I was, and how it's like Byron Katie. I don't think I was as bad as Byron Katie at any point. She talks about her life, that her, you know, people were terrified of her. But, you know, just knowing that you're being judged by another person for, you know, something which maybe you have no control over, or something that you like or enjoy, just knowing that another person is judging you makes you afraid of them.
And I think that, that judgment is a critical component of the monster in every fairy tale, you know, because if there's nothing judging or nothing to be judged, where's the drama? You know, the story just collapses, doesn't it?
Yeah, I know, yeah. The children get lost in the woods and they come up on a house made of candy, and the witch comes out and says, hey, come and have some candy and I'll try to find your parents. You know, I mean, that's...
Oh, and it's the non-teeth rotting variety. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. It's the good stuff. Because you have teeth that won't be rotten ever because you're in a fairy tale.
That's right.
It's all
there you go.
It's all imaginary. You can imagine it any way you want.
And they won't even need transient dental medication.
Oh, my God, Bruce. I'm setting you up.
That's not an original one. That, you just, yeah, you set me up for that one.
Yeah, that's pretty good, though. Okay, you want to read?
Sure. You will not wait to give him this, for you will call to him, and he will answer you, recognizing in your call the call for God. To him, did you already read this?
No.
Oh, okay. The quote, him, unquote, refers to the, quote, everyone, unquote, of the previous sentence. Quote, everyone, unquote, is a singular pronoun and refers to any person we have a relationship with in our lives. That covers some ground, doesn't it? In the earlier section of chapter 14, quote, the circle of atonement, unquote, expresses the same idea. We undo our guilt, which is the primary obstacle to peace, through forgiveness of someone else. And, of course, guilt and judgment and that whole realm of, you know, unproductive, unhelpful thinking, it all goes together, doesn't it? And then Harry's quoting from chapter 14 in the text, the burden of guilt is heavy, but God would not have you bound by it. His plan, in brackets, Ken puts atonement, forgiveness, for your awaking is as perfect as yours is fallible. That's good to hear. But I think the important part is to remember that my plan is fallible because it's not going to work if I'm identified with the teacher of non-effectiveness and seeking but do not find finding.
Yeah, my plan is pretty awful.
Yeah, really, exactly. It ain't going to work. Okay, the inheritance of the kingdom of the kingdom is the right of God's Son given him in his creation. So it's a done deal. We don't have to worry about that. It's already, you know, we don't have to earn or learn anything. We just have to undo our resistance and our barriers we've made. Okay, so do not try to steal it from him, or you will ask for guilt and will experience it. Protect his purity from every thought that would steal it away and keep it from his sight. Bring innocence to light in answer to the call of the atonement. Never allow purity to remain hidden, but shine away the heavy veils of guilt within which the Son of God has hidden himself from his own sight. So I think, you know, to me, again, once again, the take-home lesson of well, so much of the course and all of it is that if we can remember to see in the so-called other person perfect innocence, not on the level of form or behavior, but in truth, in the eternal being that we all are and share and have, then I, you know, basically am reinforcing that in my own mind. And if I do that enough, eventually I will, you know, overcome all the resistance and you know, undo the obstacles to peace.
Before you go, did you finish reading that?
Yeah.
Okay. Because really, this is pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. What he's saying is that it's our job to protect our brother's purity from every thought that would steal it away and keep it from his sight. It's our job to bring our brother's innocence to light and to answer the call of the atonement. It's our job to not steal heaven from our brother, it's our job not to see guilt in our brother. It's our job to see the innocence and purity, and to hold it for our brother, because our brother can't hold it for himself. That's pretty amazing stuff. That's quite a challenge.
Well, and the only reason our brother can't hold it for himself is because in our mind we've made a picture of our brother or sister as being less than all of spirit. And so it's our mind, my mind, that needs to be healed, not anyone else's. I'm reminded again of that wonderful documentary about Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, that was featured at Rocky Mountain Miracle Center, if anybody in the Denver area happened to catch that. It was the February movie of the month that Charles Lang puts these out and hosts them at the Rocky Mountain Miracle Center. Anyway, I remember where in that documentary, glorious moment where Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, is saying that he refuses to participate in anything that would demean anyone else. And I'm paraphrasing that greatly, but that was the feeling. And you could tell that he had a deep conviction to that. And it wasn't that he was denying things. He had served in the military. He'd experienced all kinds of things from, racial discrimination and all kinds of stuff. But he worked with, through his kid, quote-unquote kid show on PBS, to help people address the things that were challenging. And do it in a way that wasn't demeaning. It was basically just, showing that they were calls for love rather than referring to them in a demeaning way. And I think that was an incredibly powerful, teaching that he shared. And it was only, after I saw this documented, I was like, wow, this guy really was, on top of these things. And not that he had necessarily it all figured out, but boy, what a great example, particularly, in a situation where, millions of kids, particularly at least in this country, were exposed to that kind of gentleness and kindness and teaching that was based on the idea of judgment is ineffective.
And you know what? Not just Mr. Rogers, because I'm thinking also about Sesame Street, which mm-hmm. is another mm-hmm. kids show where the whole basic purpose of it, besides teaching a kid about reading and writing and letters and numbers and all the things that are important and essential for living in the world, talking about the differences that we see in people and the sameness, all the creatures, no matter, Oscar was a terrible grouch and Cookie Monster ate all your cookies, but, they were all lovable and beloved. They were beloved characters no matter what they did, because essentially they were, they were the same. And that was such a thing for children to be indoctrinated, if you're going to indoctrinate children, which of course we do, into a world where there is no discrimination. There were, all races, genders, whatever, still on Sesame Street. It's an amazing thing. And so, what is that teaching? Teaching this sameness, this kindness, this oneness, that is what is shifting our world. Even though it appears that our world is shifting into more and more utter chaos, that's really just on the surface. It's like the waves of the ocean, that are bouncing up and down, and you can't define the ocean by the waves, because it is deep and filled with amazing love. And so that's what we're doing, is we're reinforcing the stillness and reinforcing the goodness of what is. And those waves are going to wave around. It's been that way. I listened to Joel Goldsmith, who was talking in the 50s and the 60s. I listened to every speaker, teacher, Alan Watts, you know, in the 50s and the 60s. And what are they talking about? You know, you look at the world, you see the government is corrupt, you see the political parties are doing terrible things, you see all this stuff. You know, what do? You recognize that that is not true, and you deny the denial of truth. And
exactly.
And so, you know, we look and say, oh, it seems so much worse now. But it's not worse. I was just listening to I don't even want to go into all of it, but where Spiro Agnew, when he was the vice president of the United States, was, taking money from people and threatening people and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And, you know, nobody did anything. I mean, I don't know if anybody did anything about it. But, you know, if that was happening right now, that would just be another thing amongst all the chaos, because we're seeing all the chaos. We're seeing the stuff at the top. But what we're not recognizing is that underneath all of that is this undercurrent of peace and goodness and love, and that's where we need to maintain ourselves, you know, not up there bouncing around with the waves saying nope you're wrong, but really just being in that peaceful place. And that is what shifts the world and shifts our experience in the world. You know, what a gift. Anyway, so I'm going to read that paragraph again because we're almost out of time here, and I'm sorry I'm making loud coughing noises. The inheritance of the kingdom is the right of God's Son, given him in his creation. Do not try to steal it from him, or you will ask for guilt and will experience it. Protect his purity from every thought that would steal it away and keep it from his sight. Bring innocence to light in answer to the call of the atonement. Never allow purity to remain hidden, but shine away the heavy veils of guilt within which the Son of God has hidden himself from his own sight. And that's from text chapter 14, section 5. That's really what I want to end up with here is I'm going to try that. I'm, you know, going to turn on the television and look at, you know, the politicians and look at the reporters and look at the people on law and order and protect their purity.
Yeah. I know we're out of time, but Diamond, I think in the last week or two that there was the State of the Union address, and I had a sort of like a little mini epiphany of just looking at everybody in the same room. And I just kind of was struck by the sameness, not just the geographical sameness in that moment, but I was realizing how, you know, everyone has those same three parts, as Ken Wapnick says, you know, the decision-making faculty, and then the thought system of the Holy Spirit, and the ego. And I was just looking in a more kindly light than I ever have at all the politicians making their faces or gestures or whatever, you know, at the State of the Union address. And I was thinking, wow, they're all either expressing love or a call for love. And it just kind of, not more than just the intellectual level, I really kind of felt it on a visceral level. It was kind of neat. So anyway, but that, again, the challenge is to do that with no matter who or what in our lives seems to be an issue, and just recognize that this, each one of these seeming individuals is my savior. And I can use them as a way to undo my mind's own obstacles to peace if I let myself be trained to do that with my inner kindness teacher's advice.
Absolutely.
And counsel.
Absolutely.
So, anyway,
and as you're
thank
saying
you, Lynn,
that, thank
as
you.
Always,
I am going to say one more thing. I know Iris
sure.
and Carrie won't mind. As you're doing that, I was noticing that I was thinking that, and I was thinking, yeah, but if I look at this guy and I think that he's pure and I work to protect his purity, he's going to keep doing the same thing and people are going to be hurt. That's not the truth. Don't think that you're letting bad things happen by seeing the Christ in your brother, even if your brother appears to be doing something unchristlike. You are the only thing I'm responsible for is to see the truth, and that the things that appear to be happening that appear to be harmful are only appearances. And those appearances change when the underlying vision, the vision that is is defining them, when that changes. And so the imperative here is to remember your truth and to remember this truth and not to make excuses, to actually see the light of what's there. And that is my challenge, I guess. Anyway, thank you, Bruce. Thank you, Carrie and Iris, for giving us a minute. And I'm going to stop this recording, and I'll see you next week when we continue on The Journey Home by Kenneth Wapnick with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. Thank you.